Okay, now when we were planning for this, one of the things that I thought, is this a mistake that I told these guys this? Because I said, what we're going to talk about, I had a vision of this years ago. I saw this. Now, I've been a graphic artist since I was 16. I was an artist, an illustrator for huge companies. So I made a lot of money doing that and everything. But I've been a pastor for over 25 years, too. So I still do stuff like that. But when I say vision, I'm not talking like Daniel vision, and I'm not talking like John. I'm talking, I saw this in my head. And as I teach, as I explain this, I'll explain to you what I was seeing. But I saw the captain of the Lord's host. I mean, I saw him. And I'll go to bat for that. I'm not saying I had a God-given vision and he told me write this all down. But, so having said that, if you turn to Joshua chapter 5, again, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, right? Joshua, that son of a nun. Joshua, look at verse 1 here. It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan, westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, they were by the sea. They heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Now, the inhabitants of the land, they heard what God had done for his people 40 years earlier when he parted the Red Sea. Here we see that what he did recently as well, what he did closer to where we're talking about, he parted the Jordan. And some people rejoice over what the Lord did 40 years ago, of course. But I think that's great. But the Lord wants to do even greater things today, now. Amen. Get ready. We think the other guy is going to do it. The pastor's going to do it. My neighbor's going to do it. God's going to raise up a guy. What if you just say, I will be the guy? You're sitting on your seat and you're waiting for a call. No, he's not calling me. What if you just say, like Isaiah, I'll be the guy. I'll be the guy. He's looking for men. He's looking for men. And he's not like, well, I'm going to lay all this scripture on that dude. He does do that. But I think what he's trying to do is he wants you, through what you're hearing, to say, you know what, I'll do it. So he wants to do something new, and it might be you. You don't think it is because, well, he's not speaking clearly to me. Maybe you're not receiving. So my big point, get ready. He wants to do even greater things today. So neither was there spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. So the enemy was demoralized. They're intimidated now. They've heard. Whoa, these guys got a great God. Have you heard what he did? They're pretty intimidated. They're scared. So this would have been the perfect time to attack in man's plan. Let's attack now. They're scared of us. Let's go. But God chose different. Verse 2, at the time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, how many of you guys have been circumcised the second time? After we get done, we're going to form a line over here. No, never mind. The second time, he says here. Now, General Joshua is thinking, what? Make sharp knives? You mean sharp swords for the battle, right, Lord? Isn't that what you're talking about? Well, if we circumcise all the guys, we're going to be left vulnerable, Lord. They're going to be sore. They're not going to, think about it. They're not going to be ready to go into battle. They're going to be hurt, and it's going to take a while for them to get better and no more pain and all that. We're going to be vulnerable, and we're in enemy territory, Lord. You ever do that to the Lord? Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? I've been there. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Sounds like a great place to go hiking, I guess. But. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt, there were males, even the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, in the wilderness, after they had come out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. So despite any doubts, Joshua obeys the Lord, which is exactly why the Lord is going to use this guy so mightily. He just does it. Think about being told to tell the guys. The thing about the leader, he has to go and tell the guys. Puts a leader in, and we get put in interesting spots. We have to go tell people things that we know they're not going to want to hear. Abraham had to do that. He's going to be used mightily because he obeys. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed. They're all gone. Because, except two, we know that. because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us the land that floweth with milk and honey, and their children who he raised up in their stead. Them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way or in the wilderness. It came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole, till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And John was talking about that earlier. John the Baptist ends up baptizing there. By the way, the stones that John the Baptist mentioned, there were stones that put there by Joshua. But here, Gilgal means a place of rolling. So this is where the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. Literally, this could say cut away, which I find interesting because we're talking about circumcision. And as Israel reinstitutes this practice of circumcision that was abandoned in the wilderness, in their wanderings, they instituted here, right? Now, the Israelites were baptized a second time in the Jordan River. What's that mean? That represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you asked for that? Have you asked for the Holy Spirit to come upon you? Lord, I've been baptized in water. I've been, you know, I died and rose with you through baptism and the water and all that. But I need more. I need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So this second baptism, it represents that, a symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Gilgal is a picture of what happens next in the Spirit-filled life. Okay? After we put our feet in the Jordan and in the river, we say, Lord, fill me, come upon me, use me. I need your anointing. I need to be filled. Jim was talking earlier. I remember when you said we need to be filled because we leak. I said, you know, I changed that. We shouldn't be leaking. We should be gushing. We should be like flowing, rivers of flowing water. We need to be filled because it's gushing out of us. So we need a resupply, not leaking out of us. That's not going anywhere. You with me? So anyways, we need to be filled. And this baptism, this second baptism means that they were in the Jordan River there. We say that, you know, like, Lord, fill me up. Let's get this ball, let's get things rolling. So the key is circumcision, right? Why are you talking about circumcision? You know what this means? The circumcision of the heart. The heart. How many of you guys would admit your heart's full of all kinds of junk? It can be. It needs circumcised, okay? This is what, one of the things I want to talk about is cutting away all the excess junk. God told Abraham, I want to give you a token. I want to give you this token of the covenant that I made with you. And Abraham thought, great, I get to put a pin on my robe. I get to get a crown so people will know that I'm in a covenant relationship with Almighty God. Oh, cool, that'd be great. Everybody will know. But then God told him the token is circumcision. And Abraham's like, what? That's it? That's the token? That's the sign? That's the seal? Circumcision? Really? I'd rather have a badge, Lord. But, I mean, and again, Abraham and Joshua, the leaders, they had to go to the men and tell them this. You're going to do what? Think about that. You're going to, especially Abraham. But in circumcision, the flesh is dealt with literally. Circumcision sensitizes you in a way that it purifies a man in a way he otherwise wouldn't be. And it's a mark known privately, and it can remind you, it can, of this covenant. Or it could remind them, a man daily, of this covenant. Circumcision was ridiculed by the nations around Israel. God told them, you will be mocked for this. You're going to be. So circumcision was ridiculed, but ordering his people to be circumcised, God is saying, I want you guys to be marked. You're going to be mocked. They won't understand, but it'll make you more sensitive. It'll bring a degree of purity in your life. It'll remind you of our covenant constantly. And God said that. In Romans 2:28, Paul said, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, in the heart, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And then he goes on in Philippians 3:3, he says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it's talking about. So who's the true circumcision? It's those who worship God in spirit. And Joshua was told, make some sharp knives to cut away the flesh. The word, listen, the word of God is sharper than any knife or any sword that I know of. So what do we do with that? We need to get it out. We need to get it out. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that, Hebrews 4:12. It's the sharpest knife there is. So guys, you need to unsheath that knife. I'm finding there's a lot of Christians. There's guys in our church. Are you reading the word? This is the answers I get. Are you reading the word? Yes. I believe that guy. Are you reading the word? That means no. You know what I mean? Are you reading the word? No, you're not. It's that simple, right? We need to get it out. We need to unsheath that knife, that sword of the word, and with an open mind and a heart, study the word, and see if the Lord confirms these things in your heart. Now, verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening, even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. So the first time the Israelites celebrated the Passover before this was 40 years earlier than this. They haven't done this in 40 years. And God said it was to be done continually, every generation. So they haven't done it in 40 years. And hereafter, the flesh is dealt with through circumcision. Now they celebrate the Passover again. So I noticed that the guy was moving in the spirit. You watch people in church. He's moving in the spirit. He finds himself drawn to the New Testament Passover. The Lord's table. That's what that is. The New Testament Passover. Are you there? I get all these excuses. Well, do you have to have it on Wednesday night? Sorry, you should make, God's worth making a sacrifice for, isn't he? I understand if you're working. And once in a while, maybe we'll have one on a Sunday, but I think the guy who loves the Lord, he's drawn to this New Testament Passover, the Lord's table. I've also noticed when guys are in the wilderness, they usually haven't found the time or the energy to participate in the Lord's table. They're not coming to communion. We had a lady in our church, she's sick all the time. I said, you never come to communion. She started coming to communion. Guess what? She's feeling better. I said, you know, this is scriptural. Paul warned us about that. But anyway, guys, go to communion. When you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to find yourself at the table, I think, right? And when's the last time you said, Lord, I need to eat of you and I need to drink of you? I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. We need to remember what he's done. The whole thing with communion is to remember him, right? Because you know why? Because we forget. How often are you thinking about the greatest thing that has ever been done for you by the one who loves you more than anybody? That's what communion is. I've come here to remember because, you know what? 23 hours today, Lord, I wasn't thinking about that at all. So when we're walking in the Spirit, or when guys or men, ladies are walking in the Spirit, they find themselves at the table. When was the last time you did? So if we make our way to the Lord's table, even if we're surrounded by enemies and you're surrounded by trials like Israel was, we're going to find ourselves participating in a Spirit-filled life again. You got to realize these guys are surrounded by enemies, just totally surrounded. And we're going to take time off and we're going to get circumcised. We're going to take time off and we're going to have a celebration. I'm sure there are guys that are like just waiting. We're surrounded. Josh, let's do something. Well, need to trust the Lord as well. But so here, you know, Israel, we're going to find ourselves like them participating in the Spirit-filled life again if we get to communion. And look at this, verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, it's interesting that it's in the promised land. The promised land is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. You're born again. It's not a picture of heaven. Don't get that wrong, because in heaven there aren't battles, there aren't wars, and there aren't enemies. In the promised land, there is. So, again, this is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. But I'm finding it interesting that the miracle of the manna ceases once they get in the promised land. You would think opposite, wouldn't you? We get in the promised land and God would have manna all over the place. No. If there's ever going to be manna from heaven, you'd think it would be when we're filled, we're Spirit-filled, we're moving in the realm of the miraculous, when we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But this passage really says different, because when the Israelites are in the wilderness, which speaks of carnality, speaks of dryness, miracles abounded. But now they're in the promised land and the manna stops. Listen, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's a couple of things. There's a few things that caused the movement of the Holy Spirit to be quenched. Listen to this, because, you know, I had moved from the Finger Lakes region up to Canada, and we planted a church outside of Toronto, and Canada was vastly different to be in. And I found every one of these they were guilty of before we got there, the area we were in. Listen, after the outpouring of the Spirit, these will cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved and quenched. More attention given to the Holy Spirit than Jesus. Watch out for that, because there's a whole movement up there. And I said, look it, have a Jesus meeting and the Holy Spirit will show up. You guys are having Holy Spirit meetings and expecting Jesus to be there. You get the idea? And they were like, okay. Number two, more attention given to praise than to prayer. Prayer, vitally important. Praise is important. But more people will come to a praise event than they will come to a prayer event. I think John hit on this, or Jeff. But and third, more attention given to the gifts of the Spirit than the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. They're both important. This is all important. So when they were released from Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, Israel saw more signs and wonders than any other people ever. I mean, any group in history. But what kept them out of the promised land? Unbelief. We were just talking about this at lunch. That unbelief kept them out of the promised land. So faith doesn't come through seeing miracles. It comes through hearing the word of God. You guys know that. So the new generation would eat the unsure fruit produced in the land of God's promise rather than the manna of the miraculous. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. Now here's where this picture in my mind came. And I would love to sit down and have the time to illustrate it, but I wouldn't do it justice. This figure is big. Not gigantic, not like Hulk the Hulk. Big enough, imposing enough, armor, but somehow light. Somehow, whoa, threatening, but not threatening. Kind of like, I'm not afraid. How come? I'll try to explain it even more as I go, but all through the word, when men find themselves at a crossroads, what do you do? Do you look down? Do you look to somebody else? All through here, all through the word, we see them lifting up their eyes. Joshua does that here at Jericho. It looms large over Joshua. This is a huge place. Big, thick walls. I think they had double walls, you know. It's an impenetrable place. So here, this is looming there large over Joshua. It's in his path. It's a formidable problem. Huge, massive walled city. But he isn't looking down or hiding out or holed up. He's looking up. I like that. That means something to me. He lifts his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Okay, his sword's drawn. Okay, we don't know sword battle. Maybe you don't know combat. Maybe some of you do. If a guy has his gun like this and is kind of ready, at the ready, you're going to be, whoa, okay. And this guy's got his sword drawn. Think of that. That only means two things to a man. You're with me or you're against me. And like, I used to box. I did a lot of boxing. If I saw a guy do this, I was like, you know, I'm going to gauge the length of his arms and stuff, you know. But think about that. He's got this sword drawn and everything. And here, as we're going to see, this man is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's who this is. This is Jesus, because Joshua is on the verge of the battle. The Lord appears to him as a man of war. Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. Now people go, what? Next verse clears it up. Jehovah is his name. I don't find any question that he's a man of war. He appears as a man of war. On the plains of Mamre, the Lord appeared to Abraham as a traveler, as a pilgrim, because Abraham is a pilgrim, right? Genesis 18. He appeared to Jacob as kind of a wrestler. You know, we could say in Genesis 32, he appeared to, at least in vision, to David as a shepherd. David was a shepherd. So I guess my point is, the Lord is going to appear to us through the circumstances and the people around you. You know what I mean? He'll appear to you through what'll seem normal circumstances, the people around you and all those other things. We're not looking. I know we're not looking, because I know he's trying to reach every single guy in this room all the time. And if I came up to you and said, what did the Lord show you today? Now, I'm not mocking you or anything. I just want to see guys sharpen their sword, get ready for what the Lord's doing. I think something's coming, guys. I really do. I just want guys to step up to the plate. And I'm finding that the Christian population in the United States is lame right now. Okay? I'm just going to say that. But anyways, Joshua went unto him. Joshua goes over to him. This shows me this guy's got some guts. But also, like I said in the vision, there's something about him that gives him peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Joshua never draws his weapon. How interesting is that? If you're picturing this. He went over to him and he said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. Are you for us or against us?" And the Lord just says, "No." Because the issue isn't whose side the Lord's on. It's whose side Joshua is on, of course. And Josh fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, we know from this verse that this man of war isn't an angel because angels won't accept worship. We know that from Revelation 19, Revelation 22. They don't accept worship. So the Lord here, and he said to him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou stand is holy." And Josh did so. But when the Lord appeared to Moses, he said, "Take off your shoes." And it's the same words that the Lord spoke to Moses 40 years earlier. "Take your sandals off. The ground you're standing on is holy," Exodus 3. So in telling Joshua to loose his shoe, the Lord is actually saying to him, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Listen, this is why I know that God wants you. Because I'm sitting on a soccer field years ago in the goal, and I read that verse that, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And I'm just like, And it came over my mind, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you, Jim. What he meant was this relationship. We can spend time together. We can know each other. We can fellowship together like I did with Moses. I'm not going to come down and like talk to you audibly, but through my Holy Spirit, I can fellowship with you wherever you are. I can be like I was with Moses, with you, Jim, with you, with anybody. So I believe that's what he's saying here. I can be just, you can do this too. So even though there's a giant difficulty called Jericho looming over you, I'm with you as the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord's army. So before Israel faces the enemy, what we've seen here is preparation of the heart, right? A willingness to submit to God's directions so that now they might experience his power. See, these steps are for you, for us to do. And you know what I'm going to say here? Every day, you can circumcise your heart. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can fellowship with the Lord. You can fall on your face before him. You can be like Moses. Every single day, are we doing this? Is he important enough? Because he loves you more than anybody else. Wow. I just, this whole study blew me away. I didn't know where to start. I knew where to start. I didn't know where to stop. So to ensure that, God takes them through a few events to instruct them and prepare them for battle. And chapter 5 has key sections, and each one is fundamental to victory. I found 5 things that we need to look at. Look at this. First is a statement for the morale of the inhabitants of the land. He wants their morale to get picked up, okay? Verse 1. And essential to the spiritual victory is understanding, for us too, especially us, that in Christ, the battle's already won. You guys know that, right? We go about our life like we're waiting for victory. It's already been done. The victory's there. It's already. The victory is understanding that in Christ, all the enemies we face are in essence defeated already. Second, this renewal of the rite of circumcision is a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. They need to remember. We need to remember what God has done. Remember when David was running and he ends up at the tabernacle and the priest there gave him Goliath's sword? That sword's probably too big to use in battle. You know what that was? David, this is to remind you of your greatest victory. Get going. Think about it. Okay? Circumcision stood for Israel's faith in God's promises, which include possession of the land as their inheritance, and it's an act of faith and spiritual preparation. But the third thing, this observance of the Passover. By partaking in the Passover, Israel relives the deliverance out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And circumcision is related to the Lamb too. But observing the Passover in Egypt protected them from that destroying angel. And also assured them of two other things, that just like crossing the Red Sea, if you remember, would be followed by the destruction of the Egyptians, crossing the Jordan would be followed by the destruction of the Canaanites, the defeat of the Canaanites. So remembering God's past blessing is excellent preparation for faith for your future tests. You know, don't dwell on the past, but look back on what God has done for you. Have you noticed some of the greatest things God has done in your life? You'll go, oh yeah. Like, how come they're not remembered more than they are? Do you ever notice that? Because the negative is pounding away on you. Fourth, eating the produce of the land. With the ceasing of the manna, think about this. Observing the Passover stood for God's deliverance out of Egypt and from judgment of the destroying angel. But for God's covenant people, deliverance from Egypt also included the promise that they would inherit this land. This land is filled with everything they need, a land of abundance, wheat and barley and fig trees and olive oil and so on, you know, honey, Deuteronomy 8. It spoke of their new beginning, of their new life as the people of God delivered from judgment, a rock solid place of blessing. So the Passover not only looks back, but it looks forward to new life in this land, enjoying its abundant blessings by the power of God. So eating the produce of the land, not the manna, is an act of confirming God's abundant blessing. Remember, John touched on earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's not reformed. He's not remade. He's not remolded. He's new. What John showed us, that man can be reformed and reformed and reformed and remolded, the Christian. But once you become a born-again Christian, you're new. That, to me, that means you're not remade, you're not remodeled, you're not like painted over and shined up. You're new, man. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Fifth, Joshua's meeting with the captain of the host of the Lord. This becomes the last key component, of course, key event in preparation, but why? Well, with everything now prepared for the conquest of the land, the next scene opens with Joshua. Listen, God's appointed commander of Israel. Okay, he is. Not in the camp of Israel at Gilgal, but he's near the city of Jericho. What's he doing over there? Well, he's a general. He was Moses' general. This is a man of war, too. This is a hardened combat veteran, really, if you think about it. So what's he doing over near Jericho? I think he's about his father's business is what he is. He's the leader. He's gathering info about this city. He's gathering information. He's getting ready for war. He doesn't really have his instructions yet. So he's looking over the situation. He's not in the camp at Gilgal, but near the city of Jericho. Why? Because, again, he's about his father's business. I don't think there were any orders that you could leave camp, but he does. And I'm with this guy. I think this is important. He's got to be concerned about a few things. He needs a plan of action. How am I going to attack Jericho, the most fortified city in Canaan? What am I going to do? Besieging a city like Jericho is something they had no experience in. They don't have battering rams. They don't have catapults. They don't have rolling towers or anything like that. They don't even have ladders, you know. All they have is swords and stones and arrows and slings, stuff like that, which are totally inadequate for this kind of task. So how's Joshua prepare his army? How do they take this city? He must have felt like the weight of the world is on him at this point. Think about this, pressing on him. And I don't blame him for being there to survey this situation, because it's a lot like Nehemiah. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem at night and scoped everything out and got an idea of the work that was to be done. So Joshua, listen, Joshua needs an encounter with the God that he served. You got to do this every day. You've got to do this every day, you guys. I don't know what you do for your morning devotions, but I think you need an encounter with God every day. Can you do that? Think about that. Why? That he might get a handle on an important truth. So it's one that's vital as a part of this preparation for victory by the power of God. Like all God's saints, we tend to get our eyes on our enormous tasks, you know. We don't think we can do them. They're facing us. Something's missing here in Joshua's perspective, his mindset, as he looks over Jericho. Maybe he just needs to be reminded of the truth for clarity and encouragement. Suddenly, while he's surveying the situation, and this is what I saw, I swear, you know, I'm not saying I had a God-given vision, but I was Joshua, and I'm seeing things, and I'm just scanning. Imagine seeing him. Imagine seeing the commander, Jesus himself, ready for battle. Just picture that, right? I'm Joshua, and I'm looking over things, and all of a sudden, whoa, who is that? And like I said, formidable. Not super huge. You know, Samson was not a huge guy. We're never told that he had muscles or biceps or anything like that. But kind of glowing, kind of in armor, but peaceful, but his sword's drawn. And it's the kind of vision like, there ain't no way I'm going to beat that guy alone. And he doesn't even know who it is yet. He needs an encounter with the God that he serves, because this is the true general, okay? That he might get a grip on this, and it's so important. And we get our eyes on these problems that we have. And here suddenly, while surveying the situation, he's confronted with a man with his sword drawn. That means this guy's ready. How interesting is it, though, that Joshua never takes his sword out? Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. So with Joshua's mind engrossed in his concerns about the task that's in front of him and feeling the weight of responsibility on his shoulders here, he looks up and there stands a man with a sword drawn. What kind of picture does that bring to mind? What does it mean to you? What kind of picture is this? Standing with a weapon drawn is a military position, like I said before, of one who stands guard, or he is ready to go against his foe. Right now, he's ready to go, is really what it means. Defensively or offensively, immediately. Standing with sword drawn suggests he's there to fight against or with or for Israel. And the man's identity tells us that he came as the captain of the Lord, or the host of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army. It's a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And it's a manifestation of Christ, who as the Logos, as the one who reveals God, it's him. So if he's only a man or an angel, he would certainly repel Joshua's attempt at worship. We remember this. He would not let him worship him. Verse 14, remember Paul's response, Acts 14, they wanted to make him and Barnabas gods. And he's like, no, I'm not a god. Or in response to the angel with John in Revelation 19. So here the pre-incarnate Christ appears to Joshua to teach, to guard, and to reinforce certain vital truths for him and for the people, especially for those in positions of leadership, which really includes all believers to some degree. Preaching Wednesdays, Sundays, whenever it is, and I look out and I say these things to the flock, and I know they're thinking, well, that's not for me. Yes, it is. You're a leader too. You lead something. If you're the only Christian at work, then you're the leader there in the spiritual realm. Think about that. Think about, no, I'm just the only Christian. No, you're there for a reason. You're there for a reason. Joshua here, he asks, are you for us or for our adversaries? So it's a natural response to a man whose sword is drawn. Joshua is concerned as well as courageous. He goes over to the guy. He doesn't run away. He goes to the guy. So nobody from Israel's army should be here, because there weren't orders given to leave the camp. So this is a stranger who suddenly appears out of nowhere. And Joshua thought, since he's not one of ours, he could be the enemy. Or maybe he's someone who's come to help us. And I think, like, we tend to see our battles we face as our battles. The forces that we fight are all marshaled against us. We're so self-centered. It's all against me, my individual cause and concern and my agenda, even my theological beliefs and, you know, and my positions on doctrine. It's my battle. I have to fight this. You know what? No. If the Lord says he will fight with you, why don't we include him in that? You ever notice how you don't do that? You want to go off on your own and get chopped up and everything else. And so in a sense, that's true if we're truly standing in the cause of Christ. But there's another sense which is not true. That's the issue here, because look, the answer's given in Joshua verse 14. He said, I like this. Listen, no, I'm here as the captain of the host of the Lord. The answer wasn't, I'm here for you and I'm here for Israel. He's saying, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take charge. I'm here to take over. I'm here. I'm taking charge. I am commander of the Lord's army. So I think this is an important issue here, and it lays down principles that are foundational for us, for all of life, for our warfare against the forces of the world and the forces of Satan. There's no question that the Lord is there with the armies of heaven. He doesn't even see that. Joshua doesn't even see that. Remember when Elisha's servant was shown the armies of the Lord surrounding the enemy? Lord, open his eyes, Elisha prays. And he opens his eyes, and outside all the enemies surrounding Elisha's house, he sees, you know, chariots of fire and everything surrounding the enemy. That's the Lord's host. Whoa. He can't see that. You know, Joshua doesn't even see that. So the armies of heaven are there to secure Jericho. And this is so that God's people could possess their God-given inheritance, the land. The land. So correct perspective is vital for true success. And it's not for Joshua to claim allegiance for his cause, no matter how right and how holy it might be. The need is for Joshua to acknowledge God's claim over Joshua for God's purpose. In other words, Lord, here's my plan. Bless it. You ever do that? Lord, I got suggestions for you. Will you? Oh, I need you, Lord. Bless this plan. No, Lord, what is your plan? Yes. I will do it. You know it's blessed. It's going to be blessed because it's his. And he's like, yes, I've been waiting for you to say that. So, I mean, we do that. We like to tell God, you know, what to do and everything. We tend to approach our battles and causes backward. We turn things around. We try to get God to support us rather than to submit and follow him. So the battle's a joint venture. God and the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership as appointed by the Lord. But Joshua, as Joshua, with all of us, in the army of the king, we have to follow the Lord. We have to submit to his authority. And I know sometimes we don't want to do that. Jeff was talking about that. And John a little bit too. Take orders from him and the rest of the battle, put it in his hands. Because we realize that it's really his battle as supreme commander. The battle is mine. You know, when I remember going to my first Calvary Chapel, I started reading the Bible a long time ago, over 30 years ago. And then I went to a Calvary Chapel and they played that song, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And you sing it about 97 times. And I'm like, 96, 97. Okay, I think I got it now. But you never do. You never do. The battle belongs to the Lord. You're still like not including him in your battle sometimes. We all do it. It belongs to the supreme commander. So it seems no question that Joshua understands, because his question is, what has my Lord to say to his servant now? And he asks for orders, and probably this is where he gets the directions for Jericho. We wonder, where does he get the directions? You know, he goes, this is another thing. Now, the leader, think of him going back to the people and telling them what we're going to do. What? We're going to march around the walls and do nothing. Really? What did you do out there? You know, did you find weed out there in this wilderness or whatever by Jericho? I mean, you think about this. He says, what does my Lord have to say? He asks for orders. I think this is where he gets his directions. And as the one who had come to take charge, the Lord reminds Joshua and he reminds us of both God's personal presence and his powerful provision. Where God guides, God provides. I got to tell you guys, the stuff I've been through in my life and the things we've done, how God has provided. I was sharing with the guys that came down with us that the reason why everything we've ever needed as a church is there is because our heart's bottom line is solid on, we just want to see people get saved. We just want to do whatever we can to see people come to know Jesus Christ. And it's real. And God will provide for that. He'll always provide for that. And again, here, he will give that provision. He provides his vast army. So the promise of God's personal presence always has with it the assurance of God's personal care, and the promise of his powerful provision too always carries with it the promise of his infinite supply of power, no matter how impossible the problem seems to us, to you. So there's infinitely more than Joshua's army. There's tons of God's angelic forces always standing ready to do God's will, to serve us, to serve the saints. Think about that. So what seems clear to Joshua is the significance of two things. Right here with him. God is right there with him. Not distant. God's not there to, God is there to fight, I should say. Not to watch Joshua and see how he does. To monitor the situation. He's there to win the battle for his people. We need to remember that. But the command, remove your sandals. Why? For the place where you're standing is holy. Removing sandals is a sign of servanthood. It is. And respect and submission. So declaring this place of encounter and revelation is holy ground calls attention to the special impact of what Joshua had just learned and just experienced. It's a holy place. It's not only the Holy One in our redemption through the provision of the suffering Savior, but he's the Holy One in our warfare through victorious. He's a victorious Savior.
Yes.
So we can only enter the battle and experience God's deliverance when we move our sandals and submit to his authority and his presence and power. So the warfare of the Christian is a holy calling, but it's also a divine undertaking, accomplishing those who humble themselves. Humble themselves. Think about this. Nobody was more humble than Jesus. What an example. You need to humble yourself. Listen to this. Under the mighty hand of God. But Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. He knows the proper time. And cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So in these passages, Joshua has an encounter with the living logo, the very revelation of God. It's an encounter that lifts a great burden from Joshua. If you look over the battles and the tasks ahead of you, look up. Don't be that Christian who's looking down, walking around. You see enough of those? You know, I see these Christians and I'm like, nobody wants to be what you are. Sadly, you know what I'm saying, right? Be an example. You should be the happiest, the most fun, the most... Everything's going on with you in your life. You're looking down. Look up. Whatever you're encountering, you know, whatever's going on in your life, look up. See the commander, the Lord of hosts, and remove your sandals. Listen to this. The Lord gave me this verse like about second year I was saved because I was surrounded by so many unbelievers that I just thought, I don't know if I can do this. Listen, Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. He has always protected me. Being an ex-boxer, I'm still down there with a speed bag, and I'm still down there with a heavy bag. I haven't been in a fight in 40 years or something. I don't know. I don't have to fight. So the commander of the Lord's army replies, take your sandals off, the place where you stand is holy, and Joshua did. And Joshua is a gifted, godly leader. Here, after Moses' death, he led the people. He brought them to the flooded Jordan River, right? God dried up the flooded river, and they cross over on dry ground. Joshua is a man of faith. So after the rivers crossed, he made sure they were circumcised. He made sure the Passover was celebrated, all the signs of God's covenant with Israel. But they neglected during the years there in the wilderness. They're doing it now before they can move on. They had to put right what had been wrong. So Joshua is obedient, unquestionably. He's a great leader. People knew it. Joshua knows he's a good leader, and there's a big danger. For anybody who's going to be a future leader or anybody who's a leader now, early success can kill you. It's killed a lot of young pastors. That's a problem. More young guys are ruined by early success than by early failure. So Joshua is about to learn a powerful lesson about leadership. He'd gone out alone to scout out the challenge of conquering this great walled city of Jericho. So he had to ask himself, how is my army going to overcome these massive defenses? Am I a good enough commander? So at that moment, Joshua sees right in front of him this fierce warrior with a sword already drawn. And Joshua could have instantly drawn his own sword, but I just find that so interesting. He never did. But he asks, are you for us or for our enemy? Whose side are you on? That's a good question, right? And we know the answer was one Joshua never expected. Neither, I'm here as the commander of the army of Israel, the army of the Lord. Now I have come. So this warrior isn't declaring sides. He's there to command the army. And Joshua know that God's speaking to him. He's in God's presence. And the commander of God's army is before him. So for Joshua, there's only one thing to do. Fall on his face in reverence. What do you do? Do you get in the presence of the Lord? Because I think you should get in the presence of the Lord and take a face dive every day. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. I like getting down on my living room floor on my face. And it's actually good for the back. Stretches it out, you know. The battle ahead is God's. It will be won God's way and God's strength and everything. And the battle ahead will have an army greater than Joshua's army. Joshua meets the commander of an army greater than his. He stood before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an army you can't see. There are spiritual forces, warriors, fighting a battle against the enemy, other spiritual forces. Victory against Jericho won't be about Jericho's defenses or Joshua's army. Something hidden from human eyes will decide the battle. You know what? In excavations today, they find that the walls of Jericho were not pushed in. They were pushed out. They're laying flatward out. Think about that. Okay? I love that. They don't have the skill. They don't have the strength to overcome the forces that are against them. Their situation isn't hopeless. God's forces will fight, and they are more than sufficient. Listen, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities, authorities, against the powers or rulers of darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Joshua's forces and his tactics won't be decisive. His fame won't be built on what lies ahead. Why not? Because Joshua is not the commander of the Lord's army. He's not. So, I'm done. Are you prepared? Are you prepared like this? Why would we think we don't have to do what they did? We're in the promised land. Are you prepared? What if the Lord says, I want to do something marvelous? Here's what I've been praying, you guys. Everybody's praying for revival. I'm praying for repentance in our nation, that it crushes everybody in a good way. I preached on brokenness the other night. We need to be broken. We need to be broken so that we can repent, so that then the revival comes. And you know what? I said, Lord, put me right in the middle of it. I'm going to be right in the middle of it. Don't you? Don't you? Like going through that lunch coma or what? No, you know what I mean? I want to rile guys up. I want to get them going. I want to get them baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want them to be thinking something big is coming, because then it will. Because you want to be a part of it. Lord, use me. Well, then he will. What if all the guys in the United States who were born again said, Lord, use me? Whoa. Think about that. That's what I'm praying for. I know I think we're coming up to a time of refreshing. I know I want the rapture to happen right now.
Yes.
Now, whatever. But before that, we need to be busy about our Father's business like these guys. They were getting ready.
Amen.
They're in the promised land. They're getting ready for battle. They don't even know what's really coming up ahead, but they're going. Us too. God's with us. God's around us. His armies are with us. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We circumcise our hearts daily as we read this. We take the sharp knife to our heart. Enough? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thanks. Thanks for these guys. Ignite a fire in us, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray we go before you daily to have our hearts circumcised. I pray, Lord, that we ask for the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, because we need it. Lord, we don't actually leak. We want it to gush out of us, so we need more. We want it to spill over, the living water flying out of us, Lord, and splashing all over everybody we come in contact with. Would you bless us, Lord? Would you heal us? Would you deliver us? We know you're with us. Father, we thank you so much. How much you love us. Man, thank you, Lord. We love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.